So this morning, I want to talk about Christ in the context of light. Sometimes you'll see a photographer, and the photographer is trying to get a picture that will explain the subject to those who view it later on. So he's going to take that picture from several different angles. He'll sometimes climb a tree or get squat on his belly and try to get pictures from various angles so as to help you see the subject that he in the way that he sees it. And I think it's in the same way that the scriptures employ many different titles to help us understand who Jesus Christ is. He's described variously as the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, or simply, I am. And when we contemplate those, we get to see the Lord in different angles, the way a photographer would approach it from different subjects. And in a variation upon this concept, Jesus is often described in metaphors. And so these metaphors help to reveal some of the many aspects of His ministry to us. When you think of the way, the Lamb, the truth, the bread of life, one could easily preach a sermon on each of those aspects of Christ's ministry to us. And often, Christ is called the light, as in our light in salvation, an everlasting light, the true light that enlightens men, the light of the world, the bright morning star. Now, light is best understood in terms of contrast. And the key verse, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's two contrasts in that statement. Here, we were reminded that we were darkness in the past, but now in the present, we are light. And second, that you were darkness, but now you are light. And then verse 8 goes on to urge us to live as children of the light. And this is in contrast to earlier descriptions. Now, there's many hymns that praise Jesus, both for the light that He is and for the light that He gives. Light is often used to declare holiness. Recall that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he did so in a shaft of light. That on Christmas morning, angels lit up the sky. It announced God's presence in light. At the Transfiguration, Jesus' face shone like the sun. And in biblical images, icons, you always know who the holy guy is because he's the one with the halo. And one particularly potent example of Jesus as light is in Luke 1:78-79, which describes the Messiah as the rising sun who will come from heaven. The rising sun who will come from heaven, why? To shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death. And there are many other similar references. Therefore, to preach on the subject of the light of Christ is challenging because any such sermon will of necessity demand that the preacher will limit his observation to certain applications because the subject is so varied, it is so broad, it is so full of meaning, it is so deep. And so in this sermon, we will specifically look at the light of Christ in terms of these 5 points. Its contrast to the darkness, that the source of light is Jesus, that we have the inner light, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which shines in each of you, and to the 4th point, that this has an outward manifestation, how others will see that light within you, and finally, how this light illuminates your path each and every day. The reason we went so far back in our reading, 32 verses, is because I wanted to set up the contrast I wanted to recall how there is an accumulation of contrasts that define the light. As you're reading through, you see these contrasts, and you see that they are so severe. They are severe because they are fundamental. You have contrasts between light and darkness. You have contrast between truth and falsehood. You have contrast between life and death, between wisdom and foolishness, and contrast between fruitfulness and fruitlessness, contrast between Christ and Satan. And so you can see that contrast is very useful to explaining the light. As a matter of fact, you can't even see light unless it is in contrast to darkness. You know, if you had a flashlight and you were to go outside in broad daylight and turn it on, you can't even tell if the thing is on or not. And then here's something else. Right now, at this moment, there are stars out there. They're there all the time. But we can't see them. Why? We can't see them because it is light that makes the darkness discernible. When light penetrates the darkness, that's when you know you had darkness, and that's when you know you have light. Light is defined in terms of that contrast. And the source of the light that we're talking about today is expressed in our key verse. You are light. How? You are light in the Lord. Recalling chapter 4, verse 18, the Gentiles are darkened due to their being separated from God, due to being separated from the source of light. There's that light of Christ that leads one out of the darkness. Consider that darkness is what prevails until God intervenes. Going back to the very beginning of Scripture, the very first words imputed to God are in Genesis 1, verse 3, when He said, let there be light. And then God saw the light, and He said that the light was good. Indeed, light does not only reveal what is good, righteous, and true, although it certainly does that, but light is a fundamental condition that is required even to make life possible. It's not just plants that need light to grow. Christians need the light to grow, and Jesus is the source of that light. In His own words in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light in life. He shall not walk in darkness because he has a choice. He shall not walk in darkness because he sees the dangers in darkness. He shall walk in the light because the light is good. Jesus says, they shall have the light. And Paul says, you will be light. Because we're going to look at both aspects. But here's the development of this. Here's how this thought is developed. That Christ is light. His light indwells those who are His. Therefore, His light is in you. Therefore, you will become His light. And you will walk as children of that light. Now, this is good because darkness is fearsome. It's normal to be uncomfortable in the dark. It's not just children who are afraid of the dark, because in darkness you can't see, and when you can't see, you expect the worst. Fear is the enemy of life. Because get this, once you start to see, once you have the light of life, then you feel more safe, you feel more secure, you're not as fearful. You can see where you're going. Life is not as fearful when you're in light. So light dispels fear as Christ casts out fear. Because now in light you can see. And as the light penetrates and dispels the darkness, you who are able to discern the deeds of darkness and to see them for what they are, you're given a certain ability. And that's why when people come to understand something, they go, "Oh, I see." So seeing is a gift. It is a necessary condition for correcting your path. When I came to the Lord 22 years ago, I did not immediately hate all my sins. No, I loved my sins. But I immediately began to see my sins for what they are. And I started to understand how much sin costs me. And then I started to hate my sin. And to see that God's commands are not burdensome. It is slavery to sin. You want to talk burdensome? It is slavery to sin that is burdensome. His commands are, in truth, liberating and exhilarating. The light reveals the consequences of sin. The light exposes Satan's lies. Because at the same time that the light was showing me that God's ways are perfect, I then began to see other lures for what they are. It is in the light that I came to see that possessions, they just weigh you down. The unsaved, they love to possess more, but they just weigh you down. Winning an argument, at what cost? To win an argument. Or your neuroses. Let it go. Wow, it is so liberating. We get that when we see. We get that when we're in the light. These are the truths that set us free. And then that inner light just described should also inform and affect our comportment. It should alter what the world sees in us. It should change how we interact with the world. Because we are referred to in verse 9 as the fruit of the light. That is the outward manifestation of what has taken place on the inside. This may seem to be self-evident, even inevitable. Why even bother talking about it? But it's not automatic. It is not without its own challenges. And Paul warns us there are three disconnects at the very least between receiving that light and the light being of effect to the people around you. I want to talk a bit about those three challenges. Before the light that is within you is a blessing to other people, there are certain things we have to learn. We have to learn, number one, not to compromise. Verse 3 of chapter 5 says there must not be even a hint of impurity, of immorality, or of greed. Such a person cannot have any inheritance in Christ. You know, like a person has to work with bacteria or with toxic chemicals, he can't avoid them because that's his job, just as it is your job to be out in the world. But he needs to don protective garments. In this case here, the full armor of God is your hazmat suit. And secondly, watch who you associate with. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And verse 7 says, do not be partners with them. Do not be unequally yoked. And the third warning that helps us to see how the inner light can be blurred to be seen by the outer world is that you were once darkness, okay? You were once darkness, and now you must avoid compromise, continuing associations with those in the dark. And the third one, the siren call of the old self. Compromise, the first warning, compromise, recall, is what Satan used to seduce Eve. The second notion that bad company corrupts good character, especially for new Christians, even the notion of associating with sinners in order to evangelize them, be careful that that's not just a rationalization, because it's much easier for them to pull you down than for you to bring them up. Have nothing to do with them. Do not be partners with them. I know you can't avoid them. You want to present Christ to them, but don't be partners with them. Because light and dark are mutually exclusive, like day and night. Light is not, this is important, light is not the absence of darkness, but darkness is the absence of light. In other words, the light of the world saves us from what is otherwise our natural fate. What you have before God intervenes is darkness. Until we wake up, we rise from the dead, and Christ shines on us, this is our condition. And note this also, this is a very personal call. In verse 14 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Wake up, O sleeper," is singular. Yes, it applies to many, all those who are called according to His purpose, but one at a time. I heard recently of a little girl's prayer that brought this out. You know how sometimes people will hear like a song, for example, and they don't quite catch the word, or the word is very unfamiliar to them, so they will invent a new word, often just intuitively, so the sentence makes sense, okay? So a mom hears her little daughter praying the Lord's Prayer, and the little girl is saying, "Our Father in heaven, how did you know my name?" I like that because of the gentle way that it reminds us of how deeply personal our relationship is. Personal and individually. By which I mean to remind you that it is different for every person. It is different for every person. Just as you have a different name, and you have a different ministry, and you have a different past, and you have different opportunities, so God's relationship with you will be expressed in a different way. Verse 9 says, "The fruit of the Spirit consists of," in my version, "goodness, righteousness, and truth." I want to talk a little bit about goodness, righteousness, and truth. Because effectively what the passage is saying is that when you are in the light, when you have the light, when you show it to the world, you will, by that, you will reveal the nature of our Heavenly Father to those around you, including those who know Him. So let's look at that fruit in more detail so that we will not so neglect the light as to become barely indistinguishable from others or from the way we were. So first of all, let's establish that everyone does bear fruit of some kind. The differentiation is not these people bear fruit and these people don't bear fruit. The differentiation is that these people produce good fruit. These people produce bad fruit. And so in this context, we see the light shining on Christians. The light is productive. It is producing a moral character. The fruit is what defines the tree. Unless you're some kind of arborologist, you might not know this is an apple tree unless you see that it bears apples. Oh, that's an apple tree. Or a plum tree, or a pear tree. In this same way, the light of Christ produces goodness, righteousness, and truth as its fruit. A person may not know that you are a Christian, but then they see that you are producing a different sort of fruit. Well, the qualities of goodness, light, goodness, righteousness, and truth, the three aspects of the fruit that are revealed in verse 9, those qualities can no more be engendered in a mere human being outside the life of the light of Christ than an apple could grow out of something other than an apple tree. Of course, an apple tree can't help but produce apples. Both aspects are true. The overall effect is alluded to in a couple of earlier verses. In 4:24, you are a new self. You are created. You are created now to be like God in true righteousness. And this will show. You will be imitators of God. You will live a life of love. It ought to show. So in this light, once you are in a life of love, your whole perspective is changed. And it's not changed by remembering all the little things you have to change. It's changed because the nature is changed. And so, for example, you don't have to remember that you're not to be angry or to hate. It doesn't occur to you anymore if you are in Christ. It doesn't occur to you to hold a grudge. Because if you try to hold a grudge, you'll find it's kind of like holding a cat that doesn't want to be held. You don't know how to hold a grudge anymore. Even if you want to, it'll jump out of your arms. You won't think of being judgmental, because by this point, you realize that the beam in your own eye, removing that thing, that's a full-time occupation. You no longer have time to look at the speck in the other guy's eye and to suggest to him how you could help him remove it. It's a full-time occupation to deal with the beam in your own eye. And by the same token, by extension, if you find that you are holding a grudge, that you are being judgmental, that you are struggling with anger or being judgmental, this will inform you that you need to get back into the light because you have stepped away from it. Being in the light should help you decide what movies you watch, what you wear, what you spend your money on, who you associate with. Because the fruit of this light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness means mercy. It means, and I love this expression, next time you have 5 minutes with nothing to do, take a minute to ponder the expression, generosity of spirit. Take a few minutes to think about that. It will bless you. That's one aspect of the goodness. It is mercy. It is generosity of spirit. It is the sacrificial giving, not only of money, but of energy, of affection, of your time, of separating yourself from what concerns you and interests you to listen to something that is not particularly interesting, but that is sacrificial giving of your energy and of your heart. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Righteousness is hatred of sin. Righteousness is loving what God loves. This is part of the fruit. Righteousness, as opposed to goodness, goodness describes your relationships with one another. Righteousness describes your relationship with God. And the third aspect, truth, describes your relationship to yourself. When we speak of truth, we speak of personal integrity. We speak of being able to look at yourself in the mirror. We speak of knowing that you are sincere without wax, that you are honest. Truth in this context defines your relationship with yourself. Now, goodness, righteousness, and truth are not really distinct one from the other so much as they are three aspects of the fruit of the light. But it's useful to distinguish them for teaching purposes. Now then, immediately after that description, in verses 13 and 14, is the point that the fruit of the light exposes the deeds of darkness. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. It is light that makes everything visible. And so, goodness and righteousness and truth, interestingly, in and of themselves, are a reproof to the fruitless deeds of darkness. You don't have to say anything for the light within you to effectively expose sin. Indeed, words often just get in the way. Although, sarcasm alert, although a rebuke is still the preferred method for those who can't actually walk the talk, but they need to feel morally superior, so they use a lot of words. But that's not an argument for verbal chastisement. It is an argument in favor of developing a more faithful walk. It is the light in and of itself, not light plus the heat of your words, light plus your sentiments? No, the light by itself that makes everything visible. In your life, your mannerisms, your tone of speech will reveal the light that Jesus shines, and then men will be drawn to or repelled by that light, drawn like moths or repelled like roaches. Same light, different critters. We ought never to assume that our particular position is of no consequence in this regard. That is to say that, well, unless you're a pastor or a person who is held in high regard and observed by many, that it doesn't matter, that it's less important whether the source of your light will be effective, will bless other people. It's your responsibility to make sure that there is plenty of fuel for your light. It is your responsibility to make sure that your lantern is cleaned and well maintained, that it may shine brightly. So be the light in whatever role God gives you. I read about these two ladies who were walking through a crowded cemetery in an English country courtyard, and they came upon a tombstone, and it was inscribed this way. It says, "Here lies John Smith, a politician and an honest man." And the one lady said to the other, "Good heavens, isn't it awful? They had to put two people in the same grave." But of course, a politician can be honest, can be a blessing, and so can you. You know, you might have a situation sometimes, I'm still talking about the point that it's not the talk that gives power, it's the walk. So I'll give you an example. Okay, you've got a group of guys at the office, and they're all going to a strip bar because one of their workmates is getting married. And so when everyone goes along, well, what does it do? It reinforces each person's sense that there's nothing wrong with this. That this is what a hip modern guy does when one of his buddies is getting married. But as soon as one guy declines, just the fact that he declines, that is a ray of light that pierces this darkness. That ray of light does not outwardly condemn others in any words, but that light condemns the drunkenness. That light condemns the furtherance of the degradation of those girls who work there. That light condemns the financial support of the criminal elements that are usually the ones who operate such establishment. That refusal to go and no other explanation makes people think about their own sisters, makes people think of their own wives and how that degrades them. Now, don't expect this guy to win any popularity contest over this. But get this. Even those who won't admit it will think a bit more of that person because he dares to be different. He doesn't just go along. Unless he starts getting all preachy about it. Unless he starts wagging a finger. Because one can walk in such a way that the light is visible without talking. Because a lot of what is said in such situations is just pompous moralizing, and it is not productive. It is counterproductive. But mostly it's because it's redundant, because it is the light and not your words. It is the light that makes everything visible. A friend of mine likes to say, we're all responsible for evangelization at all times, everywhere. Use words only when necessary. That's why it says, "Wake up, O sleeper. Rouse yourself from the torpor of your sin and disbelief." Because the sinner who is asleep, well, he's oblivious to his condition. His house could be burning down. He's oblivious to it. He needs a wake-up call. A wake-up call which, revealingly, is often called an alarm clock. Because as long as you're asleep, you have no idea the state you're in, that there is anything to even be alarmed about. And so a guy like this goes through life selfishly, with temerity, stingy, desperate, completely unaware of how much he hurts other people, how much he's hurting himself. But now, the former sleeper who is roused from his stupor and his sleep, who is now in light, well, of course, he's not sinless, but he's no longer oblivious to his condition. He's alert to it. He sees now what his sin is. And although he still engages in it because he's human, he sees it. And he hates it. And he weeps over it. And he struggles with it. He owns it. He admits it. He declares it. He seeks forgiveness of those he hurts. He repudiates his sin over and over and over and over again, and he doesn't give up. It gives him no comfort to see that others are just as bad. That doesn't comfort him. It doesn't comfort him to see that his accuser is himself not sinless. Doesn't give him any comfort to say, well, it used to be a lot worse. Living in this darkness amounts to going through life as dead men walking. Poor people, often appropriately referred to as lost souls, who have no conception of where they are. How can they know where they are? It's dark all around them. They can't see where they are. They can't see where they're going. Of course they're lost. They merely follow the path of least resistance. They bump into something, they adjust this way. They bump into something, might as well be a pinball, you know, going off those bumpers. They merely follow the path of least resistance. But Christians who are aware, awake, and stirred up by their sin, they have an idea of where they stand. And we know the standard that we are called to live to. And so our decision-making criteria are well defined. They are lucid. They are well explained. They are rational. So we're careful to live as we are called to in verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity because, as Spurgeon said one time, good Christians must be good husbands of their time. As time is something we have a limited amount of. Making the most of the days because the days are evil. That's why we speak in terms of how we spend our time. Because we know that there's only so much of it. And we know that the consequences are eternal. That you purchase something with your time. Something of value. Or you just squander it. So godly wisdom opens our eyes to the brevity of life and to the truth. Emphasized in Matthew 5:33-34 that every day comes with its own challenges. And grace is given in due proportion to those who will imitate God. Those who will seek to discover again every day in new and exhilarating ways God's faithfulness and God's power. So being awake, this is my last point now. Being awake stresses that life is not passive. This segment that we read is replete with directions, calls for action that command us to be wary and vigilant. It says seek. It says be imitative. It says rise. It says be very careful. It says understand. It says find out. Because the skills of godly living are developed to practice. If we will walk circumspectly, walking always towards the light, checking our course often, I don't mean once a week, I mean several times a day, checking our course often against the compass of the Scriptures, supported by regular, fervent pleas for the divine guidance that is yours. It is yours in the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lights up your life. He illuminates your pathway. All that is a fact. It is a fact that you are anointed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of your surrender, but it is a command that you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk accordingly, because where you were once darkness, you are now light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very privilege of having been given that light. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you will move us to spend more time to remember where we used to be and what we used to be and where we are now and what we can be. To remember that your word is the light, that your word guides us, and that there is a glorious life, even, Father, in the worst of times when everything is crumbling all around us. We have within us the light of Christ, which illuminates the truth. The truth being that you are still in charge, that you know all things, that you are capable of all things, and that you love your children more than we could even understand. So I pray, Father, that coming to church is not just an exercise in and of itself. It is an exercise in learning what we need for our practice, our ministry, our challenges in the upcoming week, and that Christ will be glorified in even the most difficult circumstances. Amen.